Okay, if you have a copy of God's Word, I'll ask you to open it up to the book of Galatians again. We are in chapter 4, and if you can stay awake till the end of the service, we'll complete chapter 4 today. I want us to begin our study right where we left off last Sunday. We ended in verse 20, so I want to pick up our text in verse 21, and I want to go through verse 31. The end of chapter 4. If your chapter 4 has more than 31 verses, throw your Bible away. It might be a Jehovah's Witness Bible or something that's been altered. I've titled the message this morning, Law and Grace Illustrated. Law and Grace Illustrated, and I've titled it such because Paul is illustrating or making application from the Old Testament, he's showing us what legalism in Christianity looks like. He's showing us the inability of the law to save, and he's showing us the fullness or the miraculousness of grace, true saving faith. And so Paul lays this out clearly in this Old Testament text, where he takes up the story of Sarah and Hagar. Sarah and Hagar, these are the two people that the Bible gives us clear indication that Abraham had children with. He had a child through Hagar, which was the handmaiden of Sarah, but that was not the child of promise. He later had a child with Sarah, his wife, who was barren. They had no children, and they were in their 90s. He has his first child with his wife all of these years in their 90s, okay? Now, after Sarah dies, he remarries and has other children. None of that's ever really discussed in Scripture, but here we know that there were two children born to Abraham. These two children, Paul takes as an illustration of law and grace. And so I want us to focus on these 11 verses. And I want you to get a better understanding or visualization of the law and of grace. So let's begin reading in verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, one of the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar or Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the descendants, for the desolate hath more children than that which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted he that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scriptures? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, the first thing I want to address is verse 21. I want to talk about Bible study. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to sit in a Bible study taught by the Apostle Paul? Well, number one, I'll just go ahead and tell you, based on the experience of Eutychus, it lasts a long time, and people fall asleep during it because Eutychus fell asleep, fell out a third-story window, and died. And Paul went down and brought him back to life. So, on one instance, I can tell you that people who studied the Bible with Paul got tired. On the other instance, I can tell you people that studied the Bible with Paul also did it in great confidence, because if they died, there was a good chance he could bring you back. But what about the content of Paul's Bible study? In verse 21, Paul makes it clear that this is a Bible study. He says in verse 21, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" Paul is now going to take the law, the Old Testament. He's going to take, more explicitly in this text, he's going to take the Pentateuch. This Pentateuch describes the first five books of the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. Jews oftentimes would refer to all of the Old Testament as the law. At that time, before the completion or beginning of the New Testament, all that the Jewish writings had, all these books of the Old Testament were considered to be the law. But then there was another aspect of the law, and that was the first five books of the Old Testament. That was considered to be also the law. So Paul says, you people who want to be under the law, have you never heard the law? In other words, don't you understand what you're reading? Don't you hear what the law says? You that want to live by this law, haven't you read this law, heard this law? Don't you understand this law? Many times I've discovered when talking to Christians, I would make the same statement. You claim to believe the Bible, but do you really know what the Bible says? Because what you're espousing is in contradiction to the clear teaching of Scripture. So Paul here is giving us a glimpse into the Apostle Paul's Bible study class. And I want you to notice what Paul's Bible study class looked like. It was a historical, real passage from the Old Testament that Paul took and made application from that applied till today. Okay? We would call this making application from the Old Testament. I actually love preaching from the Old Testament. I enjoy preaching and teaching from the Old Testament. And every time I preach and teach from the Old Testament, someone, maybe not in the church, maybe someone listening online, maybe someone who saw us on the internet or picked up some clip, they'll email me and go, you shouldn't be making application from the Old Testament. You shouldn't be taking an Old Testament story and making it fit something today. That's not right. Well, Paul did it. Now, I'm no apostle. I didn't get called up to see the third heaven. But how did these early Christians preach without taking the Old Testament and putting it in today's terms? Was there no preaching until these New Testament books were completed? On the day of Pentecost, the most powerful sermon that we have record of, where 3,000 repented and believed the gospel that day, was a sermon in which application was made of the Old Testament text. You know what we're doing here on Wednesday nights? We're doing gun control versus the Bible. The Bible doesn't say anything in the world about gun control. No, but the Old Testament is full of application that clearly translates over to gun control. Last Wednesday night, we did the cry for gun control. This crowd's a little larger than the one we had Wednesday night, so I'm going to catch the rest of you up on where we are. You get a cry for gun control every time there's a murder. First murder of Scripture was Cain and Abel. Nobody called out for gun control. Well, Cain killed Abel with a rock. You don't know that. It didn't say he killed him with a rock. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us what Cain killed Abel with. You know why? It's not important. Murder is murder regardless of the weapon used. The cry for gun control is bigger when there's mass murder. That's why we got to get rid of guns, because you're killing a lot of people. Samson, in one day, pushed down two pillars of an arena full of Philistines, killed everybody there, and in that one act, killed more people than he had in his whole life. And you remember he slew thousands with the jawbone of an ass. You'll remember that he caught foxes' tails and tied them together and sent them through standing wheat and burnt down whole areas of the country. You'll remember that he went out and killed Philistines for fun. There was nobody in the Old Testament crying not to put someone between two pillars because they might push the whole building down. Mass murder doesn't tell us that we need to ban any way in which someone can be mass murdered. You don't have to have a gun to kill a lot of people. You can blow them up. Matter of fact, that's taking place. We have a term for it. It's called a suicide bomber. We ought to ban suicide bombers. What? We already did. That didn't stop them. The cry for gun control. The cry for gun control anytime there's a despot military leader. The first chapter, the book of Judges, there was a leader as such who had 70 kings in his castle that he had conquered and cut their thumbs and their big toes off. So they could no longer march and they could no longer swing a sword, and they were his subjects. And guess what happened to him? He got conquered by another group who cut his thumb off and his big toe off. You can't go out and be the world's police force and do away with arms in every other government regime and think you're going to make the world a safe place. The cry for gun control is not consistent because before guns existed, these same crimes were already being committed. Do you know what that is? That's exactly what Paul is doing in this text. That's Old Testament application for a modern truth. You say, Brother Hell, I just don't like your application. You probably don't like Paul's either. Point I'm making here is this is what Bible study should look like if you're looking at the Old Testament. Now, I've got friends, good friends, who say the only time you should preach the Old Testament is if you're preaching Christ in the Old Testament. Well, let me go ahead and concede that in the Old Testament, Christ is everywhere. But the Old Testament wasn't given to us just so we can see Christ. All of God's Word is applicable in more ways than just showing us who Christ is. If the Old Testament was just here to foreshadow Christ and nothing else, we should get rid of it because we have the New Testament, which is the fuller explanation of who Christ is. Brother Harold, are you advocating getting rid of the Old Testament? No, I'm advocating and understanding it better than you currently do. This is a Bible study. Paul says, you that desire to be under the law, all you legalizers out there, all you legalists, all you Judaizers, all you people that want to go around making these laws for Christians, have you not heard what the law says? Now, if Paul just used this passage for his only argument to refute legalism, it'd be a very poor argument. But Paul actually puts this argument as the cherry on top of his already ironclad refutal of the law being brought into the Christian life as a form of governance and rule over Christians. So here's Paul in Bible study format. Let's look at these remaining 10 verses. I want to do it under three headings. Number one, I want you to see two births. Number two, I want you to see two beginnings. Number three, I want you to see two boys. Two births, two beginnings, two boys. Two births. Look with me at verse 22 and 23. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by bondmaid, the other by free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he that was born after the free woman was by promise. Two births take place in verse 22 and 23. Notice that Paul begins with, for it is written. And Paul is not quoting a passage of Scripture. He's giving you the summary of a passage of Scripture. More explicitly, he's giving you Genesis 16. He's giving you this passage that he's just overviewing, that he's just putting together. And he doesn't need to quote it. He doesn't need to say and quote verbatim all these passages of Scripture because you're all familiar with Abraham. You've been singing about him since you were in Sunday school class as a little kid. Every Jew knew who Abraham was, and so Paul here takes for his text one of the more famous passages dealing with the most famous leader of the Jewish nation, Father Abraham. He says Father Abraham had two boys, one born by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Now, as I studied this out, a lot of preachers made reference here to something that is right. It's just not in the right context. They said that the birth of the bondwoman, Hagar's child, Ishmael, represented your physical birth. It was the birth of the flesh. And that Sarah's birth, which was the birth of Isaac, is your spiritual birth or your new birth. And that's true, and that makes a great application, but that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's not saying that you all started out as Ishmael and you need to be born again to become an Isaac. What Paul is stating for us here is that Hagar's son, the bondwoman's son, represents the law, the Old Testament law. And Sarah's son, Isaac, represents grace, promise. Sarah's son represents the redeemed. Hagar's son represents those who are in bondage to the law. Paul is not telling us that we need to have not only a physical birth, but a spiritual birth. Paul, even though you could make that application, Paul's application here is one of law and grace, or one of flesh and promise. Now, the reason that this needs to be made, and the reason that we need to work this out, is because Hagar had a child with Abraham. And if you're not familiar with this story, or you're a little rusty on it, or something like that, let me just go ahead and clue you in. God came to Abraham and he said, you're going to be the father of many nations and you're going to have a bunch of kids. And Abraham said, I'm almost 90 years old and I don't have any kids. And I've been married to the same woman since we were teenagers. I don't know when they got married. Since we were young. And her name is Sarai, and she can't have any children. Now listen, when two people are in their late 80s, he's in his 90s, she's in her 80s, when two people have been married their whole lives, they've already celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary years ago. I don't know what you call them after. I don't know if it's platinum, double platinum. I don't know what kind of anniversaries they're having, but they've been married a long time. And they don't have any kids, and it ain't for lack of trying. God comes to him and says, you're going to have a whole lot of kids. He goes home and tells his wife, I ran into God today, and he told me we're going to have a lot of kids. Her solution to this was, you may have a lot of kids, but I'm not going to have any kids because we've been trying for 70 plus years. And how old am I now? She goes, so what you really need to do, since the promise was made to you, Abraham, you need to take this slave girl who waits on me, who's a nice girl, and she gets along well, and I think she'd, you know, practically part of the family already. Why don't you take Hagar, or the Greek rendition of her name in this text, Agar. Why don't you take Hagar, who's young enough to bear children? Why don't you have a child with her, and that can be the one that we start having all the grandkids with? And so Abraham says, well, you're probably right, because we've never been able to have children. So that he takes Hagar, she has a child, they name him Ishmael, and Abraham's ecstatic. It's true. I can't have a kid when I'm 90. And God says, that's not the way I told you to do this. Why would I tell you to go sleep with some other woman when you're married? You and Sarah are going to have children. And what Sarah and Abraham tried to do the first time was they tried to produce the offspring that God had promised by the work of the flesh, by their own ideas. Hey, I got an idea that's better than God's. And let's be honest, how many 90-year-old women want to go into pregnancy? No, y'all are drinking Ensure at 90. You're taking geriatric medicine at 90. Many of you will not see the age of 90. No, it makes more sense for Hagar to bear this child. God said, no, go home, sleep with your wife, you're going to have a child. She has one. His name is Isaac. She's 90 years old when she gets pregnant. Now, that is what we would call miraculous. What Paul is illustrating here is a gospel of works, is the gospel that the way it works is Hagar and Abraham. They went out and produced a child, and Abraham was an old man. But the miraculous is not that an old man can have a child. The miraculous is that an old woman can have a child. We have a phrase called dirty old man for a reason. Old men may be old, but they still would go out and try to do these things. But we don't ever talk about dirty old women. You know why? They no longer can do these things. Here we have a woman who's not beyond childbearing age, has never born a child, period. And she has one. And Paul says this. He says, in the study of these two births, Hagar represents man's effort to bring about God's promise. Sarah represents God's ability to bring about God's promise. And so when we see a gospel of law, when we see a gospel of works, what we're actually seeing is somebody who says, I know how to work out the problem between me and God, myself, my own way. And here's what they say. Instead of relying on the supernatural, instead of trusting God to do what He's promised to do, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go find somebody else and do it my own way. And try to bring these about through my own efforts. And look, outwardly, you can make a show. If you are a legalist and you think that you're being justified and accepted by God because of your good works, you'll fool a lot of people. Just like Abraham did. Meet my son, Ishmael. Legally, technically, it was his son. But it wasn't the son God promised to send him, was it? You outwardly, if you're going around trying to do outward works, trying to show everyone how saved you are, trying to maintain your salvation by outward works, people will look at you and go, he's a pretty holy Christian guy. Look at all the stuff he's doing. But you're missing the promise. What's the promise? The promise is a supernatural birth. Supernatural birth. The supernatural birth is this. This woman who could never have kids now has one. To a man who never had any kids with her, who are both over the age of 90. You can't fake that. You can't do that on your own and fool anybody. You may outwardly show, but somebody's going to say, hey, Sarah, I met your son today. Oh, he's not my son. That's Hagar's son. Hagar works for me. Have you ever met someone's father who had remarried and then you talked to them and said, I met your mom and dad, and it's really their stepmom that you met? Has this ever happened to you? Did they ever correct you? That's not my mother. Okay, God's promise here was not that Abraham would have a child some way, any old way, however way he sees fit. Yet today we have people preaching a gospel that's not biblically compatible, that is available to you any way you see fit. Just do the best you can. And we have a whole group of people today who are saying, I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't do this, therefore I'm okay. I have people tell me, because I have a life outside of church, believe it or not. Not everyone I know knows me as their pastor. And when I encounter these people, they know I'm a preacher. And they'll say, well, now they don't call me Brother Harold. They just call me Preacher or Harold. And they'll say, now Preacher, I try not to blaspheme. They try not to take the Lord's name in vain. And I want to go, oh, I'm so impressed. If you just try not to do that, you're okay. That's how foolish it was for Abraham and Sarah to say, hey, let's try something with Hagar and see if that works. The law of works never saves. How do you know the law of work never saves? Because God didn't leave Hagar and Ishmael in the camp. He didn't leave Sarah barren. He didn't leave Abraham rejoicing in the son he had out of wedlock. Instead, God got involved and said, this ain't what I had in mind. A false gospel, even if it's believed to your last day, is still no gospel at all. How many of you got to pick your parents? Anybody? Just raise your hand. Slip that hand up right now. Anybody get to pick your parents? Anybody? Anybody? No, Brother Harold, I was conceived before I even knew what was going on. Matter of fact, I was 3 or 4 years old before I realized who they were. If that's the way your real birth works, then why do you treat a supernatural birth of being born again as something so silly, so flippant, that you can decide when and where you want to do it at your own whim? If a supernatural birth, God rebirthing you, is more miraculous than you being born in the first place, why do we make this something that's so simple that we can give a 2 or 3 little sentence answer and say, heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking around, and you raise your hand and we call you saved when you didn't even get to pick your own mom and dad? Well, Brother Harold, I never understood that. Well, let me explain it to you, okay? That's not a real gospel. That's as bad a gospel as any other gospel. Well, how can you make such a statement? I can make such a statement based upon the people who are offering it. They are saying if you respond to their invitation, you're saved. That's works. You have to respond. Just slip down that aisle. Just come down to the front. Just come down front right now. Just come take this preacher by the hand. Just come to the altar. Just come here. They're trying to get you to make some kind of response in which they can pronounce you saved. That's a works-based gospel, like it or not. You didn't get to pick your parents. You don't pick and choose when you get saved, how you get saved. It is something that God does to you. And God doesn't start anything and leave it undone. God doesn't start anything and leave it unfinished. He that began a good work in you will likewise complete it, finish it. Story of two births. Let's look at a story of two beginnings. Talking about a Bible study here that Paul's teaching. I'm trying to recap it, and some of y'all already gotten hair-lipped and mad about it. I'm sure it wasn't fully received in Galatia either. Look at the story of two beginnings, verses 24 through 27. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above and is free, which is the mother of us all, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. All right. The first thing we need to correct is some bad translation in the King James Version. Some of you think the King James Version is the only version, and I pity you. It's not the only version, and I wouldn't go so far as to say it's the best version. I would say it's a great version. I use it because I'm familiar with it. If you're not familiar with it, pick another great version and get familiar with it and stick with it. But please don't do this. Please don't go grab a different Bible every time one doesn't say what you want it to say. I had a preacher one time, if he couldn't get a text to say what he wanted, he'd just find another version. He was always telling us the RSV, ESV, DDC, NAACP version. I mean, he was always going back and forth and around and around. And I never knew. And I was like, that's nowhere near what mine says. So pick one version and stick with it. You can read others. You can cross-reference it. You can check it. But you're never going to remember Scripture if you bouncing around through 50 versions of Scripture. You're never going to remember it. It's never going to sink in because you're rewording it every time you read it. However, the King James Version is bad here. It's bad here because in verse 24 it says, which things are an allegory. You know what an allegory is? It's a fictional tale with fictional characters that teaches a hidden meaning. Is the Bible a fictional book full of fictional characters? Surely Paul didn't say that Sarah and Abraham and Hagar are fictional beings and this is a fictional story to teach you a lesson. No, that's not what Paul said. However, Paul did use a Greek word in which we get the English word allegory from. And so the King James translators just translated the Greek word for allegory to what we call allegory. But a better translation than allegory, which would imply that this was not a true story, it was made up. A better word here would be, which things are an illustration? Which things are an application? And the Greek word that's being translated to allegory just literally means this. The same words with a different story. In other words, I'm going to take this Old Testament passage, which really happened, and I'm going to give you another application of it. I'm not going to change the meaning. I'm going to change how we apply it. Each passage of Scripture has one meaning, but it can have multiple applications. Paul is illustrating here. So, he's not saying that this was all fictional and didn't mean anything. And here's why this is a problem. People who don't believe the Bible's literally true say, well, Paul says it wasn't true. Paul says it's an allegory. And here's what you need to say. No, the King James translators were idiots right there. Paul's not lying or changing what Scripture is saying. Paul wrote what he meant and said what he said what he meant and wrote what he said. But when we took that to English, one group of people got it wrong, and that happened to be the King James Version. Now, the New King James, I believe, used the word symbolic. It's representative. It's something that symbolizes something else. So, Paul's illustrating. What's he illustrating? Notice what he says in verse 24. Two covenants. One from Sinai, which gender bondage. What happened on Mount Sinai? That's where Moses received the law. Do you know where Hagar is from? Mount Sinai. Do you know where Ishmael went to live after he left Abraham's camp? Mount Sinai. So everything surrounding Hagar and Ishmael, the bondwoman and her son, everything surrounding them goes back to Mount Sinai. And what did we get from Mount Sinai? Paul says we got the law. So he said this lady is representative of the law. Notice what it says in verse 25. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is. Paul said Mount Sinai has now been headquartered in Jerusalem. What began at Mount Sinai is now headquartered in Jerusalem. It's moved to Jerusalem. The pinnacle of law keeping is no longer Mount Sinai. It's now Jerusalem. And he says, and is in bondage with her children. So verse 25 says that Jerusalem is now the headquarters, the epicenter of legalism. Is this true? Yes. Was it true in Paul's day? Yes. The Jewish headquarters was Jerusalem. It wasn't Mount Sinai. Well, wait a minute, preacher. Christ came to Jerusalem. Yeah, did they accept him? What'd they do when he came to Jerusalem? They killed him. Christ died in Jerusalem. Christ rose in Jerusalem. Who's still in Jerusalem? Legalist. In Paul's day, it was Jews and Judaizers that were headquartered in Jerusalem. Fast forward, 2020, who's headquartered in Jerusalem? Jews. Jews aren't going to heaven. Why? They rejected Jesus Christ. Keeping the law won't send you to heaven. You can't go out and have a child with Hagar and get to heaven. That's not the way it works. You've got to do it through promise. Jesus Christ is the Son of promise. So who's headquartered in Jerusalem? The Jews. And if you believe Judaism and reject Jesus as the Messiah of Judaism, you're going to hell. Who else is located in Jerusalem? Who's headquartered there? Who's got a big old golden dome there? Where'd they come from? Oh yeah, Hagar had a son named Ishmael who went on to become the Muslims. The other descendant of Abraham. Who's headquartered where? They're not headquartered there. That's what's their second holiest site. Jerusalem. Who else has a big influence in Jerusalem? Who owns all the Christian sites in Jerusalem? The Baptist? The Baptist charging money to go in and pour oil on a stone? It's Catholics. The Catholics own all the holy sites of Jerusalem. The place where they say Jesus died, the place where they say Jesus was born, the place where all the stuff that happens in Bethlehem. The Catholics went down there and purchased all that and have made a killing on it. It was one of the best investments they've ever made. Hold on to the back of your pew or the one in front of you. Catholics are legalists. They don't preach a biblical gospel. They don't preach the gospel of grace. They preach a gospel that requires you to work in order to be saved. You have to keep the sacraments in order to be saved according to Catholic doctrine. Where are they headquartered at? They're headquartered here with all the legalists, just like Paul said. Do you know who else makes a big deal out of Jerusalem? The Pentecostals, the Assemblies of God. Virtually every group that came out of the Pentecostal movement all make a big deal out of Jerusalem. You know why? They're all legalists too. Oh, Brother Harold, you can't say that the Assemblies of God are legalists. My friend, if the gospel you're believing says this, that you can get saved and get lost and somehow get saved again, you're a legalist. Because if you've got a salvation that you can gain and that you can lose and that you can get back, you are the one getting it. Wake up, nod your head up and down, because what I said was true. If you have a gospel that saves people temporarily, then what is it that keeps them saved? It's them. It's them. Now, all right, this is essentially God saying, all right, put your foot here in a stirrup. I'm going to give you a lift that first limb. Now, you ever quit climbing, you ever fall out, you're on your own. You're climbing that tree, and if you ever fall out, you're lost. If you have a gospel that don't have a great shepherd who's never lost a sheep, you've got a different gospel because you've got a different shepherd. Who's headquartered in Jerusalem? It is every legalistic group. Who's attached to Jerusalem? Every legalistic group. Why? Because that's where legalists go. Whether it's a false religion of Islam, whether it's the false gospel of Catholicism or the false gospel of Pentecostalism, they all are attached there. Regardless of where they started, they all go there. Well, Brother Harold, I just don't like you saying these bad things about Jerusalem. Well, I'm just telling you what Paul said. Paul said everybody that is basing their salvation on a salvation of works, her children are all in Jerusalem. They are all attached. Well, I thought we were supposed to look forward to Jerusalem. We are. Not that one. There's a new Jerusalem coming. But there's another current Jerusalem now. Look at what Paul says in verse 26. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free. Hagar was in bondage. All of her children are in bondage, and they're in bondage to the law, which cannot save them. Verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is mother of us all. Anytime we start talking about Abraham and Jerusalem, I end up in Hebrews 11 every single time. Sarah is the had birth to the free child, the child of promise, the child who wasn't born a slave, the child that was born free. Sarah is represented by not the new Jerusalem, which is coming, but the heavenly Jerusalem, which currently is. Let me give you this passage. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, commonly called the heroes of the faith. By faith, Abraham, no, by faith he sojourned, talking about Abraham, in the land of promise, in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, that's tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him in the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The Jerusalem that Abraham was looking for is the Jerusalem that Abraham is currently in. Now we got a new Jerusalem coming. The new Jerusalem's coming to earth. The current Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem, the Jerusalem which is above. Not Paul didn't say which will be above. He said present tense, which is above. Abraham is there now. The good news is Abraham's coming back here. But he's not coming back here until all the enemies of the earth have been made Christ's footstool. So, the current earthly Jerusalem is where all the legalists are who have a dead salvation. The heavenly Jerusalem is represented by Sarah, who Paul said in verse 26 is the mother of us all. Well, is that in keeping with what is said here in Hebrews chapter 11? Yes, if you read the very next verse. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Talking about promise. We're talking about the New Jerusalem. We're talking about the birth. We're talking about the mother and Sarah being the mother of us all. Is it supernatural for a young lady to have a child? Nope. It's normal. And it's not guaranteed. Not everybody can have children. But for the most part, when young people get married, they end up having kids. It's true of me and my wife. We had a couple. We were done. Now we're going to have grandkids. Hopefully one day. It's not guaranteed. But nobody would go, holy smokes, can you believe that they're actually grandparents now because they had kids who had kids? No, that's normal. But what would it be like if a great-grandmother had a child? What would it be if a woman who was as old as a great-grandmother but never had a child had a child? What would it be if an old maid? Why do we call them an old maid? Because they're too old to have kids anymore. By faith, not works, by faith, she believed God and received and gained strength to give birth to this child. How do you relate that to Jerusalem? Look at the next verse. Paul here is quoting Isaiah 54 verse 1 back in our text. He says, she's the mother of us all, for it is written, rejoice thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry that travailest not. And is desolate, hath made many more children than she which hath an husband. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 11, and you look at the following verse after verse 11, where Sarah by faith gained strength and has a child, verse 12 uses the same language that we just read from Isaiah 54. Therefore sprang even there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in a multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. Verse 27, Paul says that it is by the grace of God that she who couldn't have children is going to have more children than normal parents would have. And you go and read Hebrews 11, and it has the exact same flow to it. Abraham's looking for a new city. Sarah gets faith later and believes and has a child, and the two of them have more children together than the sand of the seashores, and they had no children to begin with. The beginnings are different. Where you begin will often determine where you end. You can't start off with law and stay with law and end up in grace. You can't work your way into favor with God. You have to start with repentance and humility. God has to find favor with you. All right, let's quickly move on to two boys. I know what time it is. We see a Bible study where Paul talks about two births, two beginnings, and now two boys. So we've established that Sarah is going to give birth to the children of promise, and that this birth is symbolic of the Jerusalem above. In other words, it was begun with God and not with man and not with the law. Now we're going to look at the two boys. And I find this to be one of the most compelling cases for scriptural accuracy in all the Bible. Because it's been true for thousands and thousands of years in every generation. It's been visibly true. Not in the Bible, but in the newspaper and on the news. Look at these remaining verses. Verse 28 through 31. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Christians are represented by Isaac, Sarah's son. Right? You following me? We're the freeborn. We wasn't born by works. We wasn't trying to do it our way. God birthed us. Our birth came from heaven. Stay with me. Verse 29. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Ishmael was 14 years older than Isaac. And when Isaac was born, Isaac was weaned. He was no longer being kept by mom. It was time for Isaac to go be with dad. And Abraham threw a big feast for him. This is Genesis chapter 21. Abraham threw a big feast for his son, Isaac, who's now going to start learning man stuff, how to spit and whittle and hunt and skin a buck and run a trot line, okay? He said, I'm going to throw a feast for my boy. Now, his boy's a little baby, but he's going to start learning man stuff. He's weaned off mama. And at the festival, in Isaac's honor, the son of promise, Ishmael, the son of the flesh, Ishmael, the son of bondage, is behind Isaac mocking him, making fun of him, tormenting him, picking at him. He's bullying his little brother around, and Sarah sees it. And she says, we're going to have a problem because this kid's already jealous of his little brother. This child of the flesh longs to be the child of the spirit. He wants what the spiritual son of promise has. And so God tells Abraham, he says, you're going to have to get rid of Hagar and Ishmael. You know why? Ishmael's going to fool around and try to kill Isaac if we let this go on. He's just a teenage boy and he's mocking him. When he becomes a grown man, he's going to try to kill him. And God makes it very clear in other prophecies and in prophecies relating to Ishmael that Ishmael's going to be a wild man and that his hand's going to be against every other man and that he's going to pursue Isaac from now on. Now, who did Ishmael go on to start and become? Muslims. Who do the Muslims hate? Everybody. You were right in every answer. Muslims hate Christians. Why? We're children of the freeborn. You know who else Muslims hate? Jews. Because they're biologically of the freeborn. Do you know who else Muslims hate? Americans. Because we are the friend of Israel. Just this past week, I saw them chanting, death to Israel, death to America. Death to Israel, death to America. Why were they chanting that? Because Muslims have hated Jews and Christians for as far back as we can go, all the way back to their founder and leader. Now, what is that? That is a fulfillment of prophecy that we can clearly see all the way back to when it was first given. You know who hauled Joseph? You remember Joseph in his coat of many colors? And his brothers were jealous of him, and they faked his death and threw him in a pit. And they were going to leave him for dead, and they heard camels coming, and they looked up, and it was a group of slave traders. Do you know who they were? Ishmaelite traders. And Ishmaelite traders bought Joseph. And the brothers split the money and sold Joseph into captivity in Egypt. I'm here to tell you this group of people has hated the freeborn people ever since they were born. That hasn't changed. Well, Brother Harold, we're Christians. We ought to go level them. No. Our religion is not spread through gunfire and sword. Our religion is spread through the gospel and the supernatural working of God. What am I driving at? I'm driving at this. If this prophecy and this promise and this ongoing problem has been true for Ishmael and Isaac's descendants, if the two of them have always been at odds with one another, Paul says in our text, in verse 29, that it's going to be true with Christians and legalists. Because the legalists are representatives of Hagar and Sinai and now modern day Jerusalem. And legalists are going to hate those of us who believe a true gospel. Is that really true today? Well, they may not dynamite our church. Some of them would. Real Muslims would. They would cut our heads off. They would come in and try to shoot us up. But legalistic Christians, no. But they do hate us. And I can demonstrate that because I've experienced this kind of hatred. You see, I believe that God's sovereign. I believe that God saves whoever God wants to save. I believe it is the prerogative of God to save. It's not of him that willeth, nor him that runneth, but of God to show mercy. None of you are meriting God's grace. God is saving according to God's predetermined plan. Now, he's doing it the same way. He's doing it through somebody preaching the gospel. Not just in a pulpit, but everywhere you go, presenting the gospel. And people are believing that gospel. But when they believe that gospel and get saved, it's not their work of the flesh that does it. It's God that does it. Churches, by and large, churches don't believe this. Well, if we're going to get people saved, we're going to have to get some better music. If we're going to get people saved, this looks too much like a church. This needs to look like a nightclub because that's where people want to be. So we need to make this thing look like something that the world likes, so the world wants to come here, so the world will listen, and then once we get the world in here, we'll give them this gospel and they'll believe it. My friend, what you've done is this. You've taken the supernatural work of the Spirit of God to draw someone to Christ, you've replaced it with the works of the flesh, and you say, that's a supernatural work of God that's doing it. Friend, if giving pony rides gets you more salvations, it ain't God that's bringing about those salvations. It's pony rides. The chief executive officer of the Southern Baptist Convention, I don't know what his real title is. He's the grand poobah of everything Southern Baptist. You know him as Ronnie Floyd. He's no longer a pastor in Springdale flying around in a helicopter like James Bond from church to church to church. He's taken a job in Nashville as the top cat for the Southern Baptist Convention. But back when he was the pastor at what used to be called the First Baptist Church of Springdale before it was Cross Church, do you know what Ronnie Floyd did? He went to the children's department and put in a baptistry to baptize all the children in. That's nothing wrong with that, except he made his baptistry look like a fire truck. And you would get on a fire slide and slide down to the baptistry, and somebody that Ronnie appointed would come in, and every time a little child would get baptized, confetti cannons would go off, red lights would flash, and you'd get to slide out of the baptistry. This was fun. This was games. And you know what Ronnie Floyd did? He told the Southern Baptist Convention how many baptisms he had in Northwest Arkansas. And they said, boy, this guy's something. This guy right here's got it going on. He needs to be advancing the cause of the Southern Baptist Convention. When you preach a gospel that has a baptistry built like a fire truck for little, oh brother, I don't believe that. Google it. It's a fact. I'm not dealing in allegories up here. I'm telling you the truth. You can get mad about it, but when you go home, you're going to get the facts from somebody else. Maybe somebody you believe. When you got a gospel that requires a fire truck baptistry in order to get kids to get in it, you ain't got the gospel that came from above. You ain't got a gospel that's born of God. You've got a gospel of legalism. You've got a gospel of works, and the success of it is your own works. Here's why I'm bothered by it. It might fool you, because you don't ever look beyond the doors of what's happening up there in Ronnie Floyd's church. You just look at the Baptist newspaper and go, ooh, Ronnie Floyd baptized 5,000. But when you look and you actually see the facts, it bothers you. Here's why it bothers me. Look back there at verse 30. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Paul here keeps saying, it is written, it is written. It is written. He said it is written in verse 22. He said it is written in verse 27. And now saying that these two boys are going in two different directions, he says, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Do you know what that means? There's coming a day of final judgment. And the fire truck baptisms aren't going to hold up. The fire truck baptisms aren't going to hold up. Nobody's going to get to heaven and go, well, I got it. The lights went off. The confetti cannons went off. I went down the slide. I got wet with the rest of the kids. You're going to hell. But Ronnie said I was saved. They gave me a Bible with my name in the cover. I'm still a member there. That don't matter. Here's my problem. Here's why I'm excited. Here's why this bothers me. Because as a minister, I'm dealing with people's souls. I'm concerned for where they're headed. And these people have a false sense of hope because they've heard some false gospel that came out of the loins of Hagar and not the loins of Sarah. It's built on works. It's built on falsehood. It's built on a narrative that didn't originate with God, and they think they're okay. And they're mad at Brother Harold for being mean and narrow-minded and not being acceptive of their views. But friend, there's coming a day when Harold hurting your feelings ain't going to be the worst of your problems. There's coming a day when you're going to stand before a God who doesn't look at your outward, who looks at your inward. And His standard is perfection, and none of you meet it. I don't meet it. But by faith, I have received the promise in that God took every sin that I had done wrong and laid them on Christ. And He took the purity and holiness of Christ and put it on me. So, I'm not the child of the bondwoman. I'm the child of the free woman. Don't miss this. Child, not employee. Any of you ever had more than one job? Oh, you've quit? Any of you have more than one mom? Anybody have more than one dad? One parent. One mom, one dad equals one child. You have multiple childs, but no child has two dads. Sorry, gender confused people. No child has two dads. No child has two moms. Every child is the result of one father and one mother. And nothing can change that. You may not like your mom. You may not like your dad. You may not like either one of them. But nothing changes that. If you are a child of God, here's what you've got. You didn't sign up and get on the Jesus wagon and you're hoping not to fall off. That's legalism. You're born into the family and you're born free, and that relationship with your heavenly Father is built upon His work because you didn't pick your parents. Now look. If God is your Father and He set His love upon you and His Son has died for you and purchased you and His Spirit fills you, what in the world can separate you from Him? Why in the world do you wish He was the son of Hagar, who's going back and forth to Jerusalem trying to keep a bunch of rules to impress God? It's asinine. It's absolutely ludicrous for someone to experience what we have in Christ, real gospel salvation, and want to exchange it for the legalistic rags of a false religion. That's what was happening in Galatia. And apart from the grace of God, it's what could happen at Lee Creek. But if it happens at Galatia, it'll be against the preaching of Paul. And if it happens at Lee Creek, by God's grace, I pray it happens against the preaching of Harold. If you're a child of God, it's because you've been born from above, not because you made a good decision. If you're not a child of God, I would go home and beg to be one today. Confess yourself a sinner and Christ is your only hope for righteousness. Ask God to save you. If you come to God with a broken and contrite heart, He will not cast you out. I pray every one of you has done that and are doing that. Amen.